Luke chapter 22, I will be reading verses 1 through 13. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, we come once again to our study of Luke's gospel, and last week we began to examine the plot to betray Jesus, and I entitled that sermon, Setting the Stage. So this is Setting the Stage Part 2. And in the sermon last week, I argued that everything exists for the glory of God. That includes all of creation. It's all about Him. God has made the universe to demonstrate wisdom and intelligence and beauty so that we might know something about our Creator. But as I emphasized last time, creation is not the only way that God has chosen to put His glory on display. He has not only chosen to be glorified through the things He has made, but also through the things He has done. To see Him only as Creator would be to only be telling part of the story. And last week I wanted us to picture the entire universe as a theater and the earth as its stage. Not only is the theater ornate with God's glory displayed throughout, but there is a main act upon this stage called the drama of redemption. Meaning that all of life is about this central story where God enters into humanity to become one of us so that He might redeem us from the terrible nature of our sin in light of the goodness of His holiness. God is holy, and because we are not, He must either judge us with a perfect justice or demonstrate mercy to us by providing for us a substitute. And it is through this saving act that God puts His manifold attributes on display. This is the purpose of life, and the purpose of life is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And as we saw last time in this drama, there are certain players that are required to carry out this act. There are those in time and space who are going to fulfill the plan which God has ordained since before the foundation of the world. And just by way of review from last week, we saw the first of these players to take center stage as this unfolding sequence continues are the Jews. The Jews are the first ones in this drama that we are introduced to who are carrying out this plot. These were the religious leaders who had opposed Jesus from the beginning. During His entire earthly ministry, they have been plotting and scheming as to how they might get rid of Him. These are the men who were the most enlightened in the land in regard to the scriptures and the revelation of God, and they should have been the most discerning when it came to recognizing the Messiah. And yet we know it was the opposite. They refused him and they rejected him. And yet, as we saw in verse 2, while they have this plot, they have a problem in carrying it out. These men feared the people, and because of this, they could not arrest him publicly. So they had a dilemma. How were they going to do this without the crowds of people turning against them? And we also saw last week that their answer came from a very unexpected source, that one of the 12 apostles becomes the second player in this sequence, namely Judas. As these religious leaders conferred with one another as how they might arrest Jesus, Judas finds his way into their meeting and he offers to make them a deal. And we considered how unlikely this scenario would be in any of their minds. The disciples that followed Jesus for 3 years had left many of this life's comforts to do so. And to have one of these devoted men come to them and join in their plot would have seemed an impossibility. But we were reminded that Judas never was a true believer. He not only was a thief who used to steal from the disciples' money bag, but Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that one of the 12 was a devil. And I proposed last week, this was just speculation on my part, but I think Judas was one of these disappointed revolutionaries who began to follow Jesus because he thought he was going to be vital in their desire to overthrow the Roman Empire and to reestablish Israel's independence. And so when Judas comes to the realization that this is not the kind of king he's looking for, who's not preaching the kind of kingdom that he's hoping for, Judas sees this as his opportunity to get something out of this whole thing. Maybe Judas thinks he wasted the last 3 years, and this is his chance to at least get some kind of payback by betraying Jesus to them. And this is what we read in verse 5. It says, they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And that is where we left it last time. These men come to an agreement. Judas will somehow have to fulfill this to the religious leaders by finding a time where Jesus and the disciples will be away from the crowds. And I noted at the conclusion of the message last week that this all comes together so perfectly. I mean, the religious leaders are having a meeting. How are we going to get Jesus away from the crowds? Judas happens to be at a point of absolute discontentment where he decides, how can I get some money out of this whole thing? And the two meet at just the right time. And as we finished the sermon last week, I asked, what are the chances of this just all coming together at just the right time? Unless there was some kind of invisible agent behind the scenes that was bringing this nefarious plot together. And here we are introduced to the third important player in the betrayal and execution of the Son of God, and that is Satan. If you missed last week, there are four. So we have the Jews, we have Judas, number three, we have Satan. He never takes center stage in this whole drama, but he is partners and he's working behind the scene to accomplish this. Going back to verse 2 again. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Maybe some of you picked up on this last time, or maybe as we read through that verse, it didn't even catch your attention. But notice who else is part of this plot. It is no other than the devil himself. This entire series of events, this entire collaboration, is not just the activity of human wills involved. The religious leaders are not acting alone. Judas is not acting alone. Both of them are being influenced by this powerful and invisible enemy of God. And, of course, we know who Satan is. We learn of Satan in the third chapter of the Bible, and we discover that he is the deceiver who approached Eve in paradise and succeeded in turning her away from trusting in the Word of God. And I gave some biographical details last week about Judas. Let's do the same about this figure called Satan. The name Satan is a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means adversary or opponent. We know that he was created by God as an angel. We have certain Old Testament texts such as Ezekiel 28 that describe his role and his beauty. God had appointed him as a guardian cherub on the holy mountain of God, and he was beautiful. And yet we are told there was unrighteousness found in him because of pride. He wanted to be God. And so he was cast out of heaven, and he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And we discover throughout the Bible as we read through it that his main objective is to thwart the plan of God and destroy those who are made in his image. That's what he does. He opposed God in the beginning. He influenced the fall of Adam. And here he is acting behind the scenes to try and orchestrate the destruction of Jesus. In John 8:44, Jesus refers to him as a liar and the father of all lies. He's described as being the power behind all false religion. He is described as being the spirit that blinds people from seeing the glory of Christ. He is a murderer, and Jesus said he has been doing that since the beginning. The devil came to seek and to kill and to destroy. So it should be no surprise to those who are following this story that in the midst of this plot to betray and execute the innocent, sinless Son of God, that this Satan would be present and active. I have no doubt that for the full 3 years, Satan has been influencing these religious leaders as they seek his destruction. And yet we are told something unique here, described in verse 3, where we are told that Satan entered into Judas. He entered into Judas. Now this raises all kinds of questions for me. So I want to consider first what this means, and secondly, what this does not mean. What this means is that this fallen angel, called Satan or the devil, somehow took over the faculties or the operating system of Judas to direct him to carry out this plan that he had devised in his heart. We see Satan's influence throughout the Gospels. We see depictions of people who are being influenced or oppressed by the devil. Just off the top of your head, you can remember some of these. There was a man whose son was mute, and this demonic activity in him would throw him down, and he would be thrown into the fire, and he would have seizures. Or Mary Magdalene, we're told there were 7 demons in her before she was joined to Christ by faith. Or there was a demon-possessed man who was at the caves that Jesus delivered him from demonic oppression. And so we see those as instances where demons had somehow gained entry into these people and they were tormented by them. And the evidence of their torment was they acted very radically and savagely and out of control. But here we have something very different. This is only spoken of in two places, of Satan entering Judas, here and in John's gospel. And I imagine that as this happens, Judas is not acting in those out of control kind of ways. I can't imagine Judas all of a sudden drops down and is having a seizure or is like the man by the caves who's cutting himself. I imagine he's very much under control. And perhaps Satan sees this as such a critical moment in carrying out this plot that he wants to make sure that it comes to fruition. Maybe Satan wants to make sure that Judas does not change his mind, and so he takes over and is no longer working behind the scenes using deception and temptation, but here he literally enters into Judas. So that is the plain understanding of the text. That's what this means. But let's consider what it does not mean. It does not mean that Judas was somehow innocent in this whole transaction and that he is now being overtaken by a power that's going to make him act contrary to his will. The scripture says if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. So what's really taking place here is, yes, that Satan enters in and takes over the mind of Judas and the will of Judas, but he does so because Judas has opened the door. Judas is not an innocent victim here. He is a willing participant. And Satan is just going to do what Satan does. Satan does what's according to his nature. He's a murderer. And if you go all the way back to Genesis and you follow his story all the way through, you're going to see he truly was a murderer from the beginning. God made a promise to Adam and Eve that he was going to send a Savior who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And all through the Old Testament, you see time and time again, behind the scenes, this serpent trying to destroy the line of the Messiah. In other words, Satan has been trying to kill this Redeemer even before he was born. How about when Cain and Abel were born? Here's the first children born of Adam and Eve. What do we have? We have a righteous line and we have an evil line, and the evil tries to kill the righteous, and he does. Or how about fast forward a few hundred years, Pharaoh declaring death on all of Israel's sons by casting them into the Nile. That's Satan working behind the scenes, trying to destroy the lineage of the Messiah. Surely Satan was involved when the line of David was down to one remaining child, Joash, and the priest hid him in the temple because Queen Athaliah was seeking to murder him because she wanted to wipe out the entire Davidic line, and so it narrows down to one child. Surely Satan was involved when King Herod slaughtered all of the baby boys in Bethlehem because he wanted to kill the newborn king. So Satan has been not center stage, not in the spotlight, but he's been working behind the scenes this whole time through this whole story, trying to stop God's work of redemption through a promised Savior. Now, I'm not claiming that Satan entered into all of those people. I'm not saying Cain was a vessel for Satan, as Judas is here, but surely he influenced them. And what we learn here in the midst of this greatest opportunity to kill Christ is that he literally does enter in. But he enters into a willing participant. That's important. Judas had to be willing. So don't read this account and be afraid you're going to be sitting at the breakfast table one morning and Satan is going to enter into you. It does not work that way. Satan has been tempting and seducing Judas probably the entire 3 years of the earthly ministry of Jesus, to the point where Judas, consciously or otherwise, grants him entry. In fact, it's kind of an ironic picture that rather than the Spirit of Jesus coming into Judas's heart, the devil enters instead. So that's just one of the things that came to mind this week as I was considering this. Another question, doesn't Satan know that the death of Jesus will result in salvation for mankind? I mean, doesn't Satan know the story of the Bible? Doesn't he know about the promises of God and the Old Testament prophecies and that the Son of God was going to provide atonement for sinners? Yes, he would be aware of those prophecies, and yes, he would be aware of the plan of God. And I will admit, it's hard for me to understand what Satan hopes to accomplish here. But just falling back on the character of Satan, we know he is a liar and a deceiver and a destroyer. He is a murderer. That means murder is his love language. He wants to kill. And maybe he is so short-sighted that he sees the Son of God and has such a fomenting hatred toward him that he's not even considering what his death on a cross might mean, but he just wants to humiliate him and destroy him and not even any concern that God is going to use that event to save sinners. Maybe that's one idea. Maybe another idea is that Satan knows God's plan, and yet he is so proud at heart that he still thinks he can outwit God some way. That he's so proud of heart that he thinks he can destroy Jesus and actually destroy him for good. We know that Satan's fall from heaven was because of pride, and we know that pride blinds people. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is writing to Timothy about appointing elders in the church, and he says, the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So maybe the devil is so puffed up with conceit that he really thinks he can win this thing. Even though there's Old Testament revelation about the suffering Messiah, even though we have future descriptions of Satan's final judgment, he could be so blinded by pride that he actually thinks he can accomplish what he has set out to do. And his aim is to destroy Jesus. He wants him to stop preaching about the kingdom. He wants him to stop welcoming sinners. He wants him to stop healing and stop showing mercy. He wants to get him off the streets. And he wants to see him betrayed and falsely accused and arrested and tortured and stripped naked and humiliated and nailed to a Roman cross. That's what Satan wants. He wants Jesus, the Son of God, to be tortured and tormented, and that would give him much pleasure. And maybe in his delusional mind, he thinks he can actually stop him for good. So this is what we have in this narrative thus far. Jesus is opposed by evil men, and yet no surprise, such opposition and animosity is fueled by this invisible agent called the devil, and we have these players who are part of this plot. We have the Jews, we have Judas, and we have Satan. But as I mentioned, there is a fourth actor here. There is an unspoken agent here. Luke does not mention him at all, but his work can be seen through everything that is taking place here. This is the one who is somehow working through every secret meeting, every covert strategy, and every subversive action. The fourth player in this drama is God the Almighty. As has been previously alluded to, the central event that God has chosen to glorify himself above all else is the incarnation and the substitution on behalf of sinners for the redemption of God's elect. Creation demonstrates God's glory, but Christ crucified and raised to overcome sin and death is the greatest imaginable act to reveal all of his manifold attributes. This is the central event in all of redemptive history. And because this is the main act, it was always God's will that Jesus be despised and rejected by men. It was always God's will that he be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It was always God's will that the story of Jesus involve betrayal and arrest and execution. It was always God's will that the Passover lamb of the Old Testament find its true fulfillment in the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. This means that while all of these other agents are acting without restraint to fulfill their own plans and desires, they are at the same time accomplishing the will of their Creator. Man plans and schemes and plots evil and does whatever is in his heart, but God's will is overarching and man's will is subject to God always. God's will can never be thwarted. It can never be hindered. It will always come to pass. And Luke doesn't mention that God is at work here. But it's evident as these events unfold. And the mystery is, how can God accomplish his will while at the same time using the will of others? Right? Don't you think about this category, this thinking about evil and God being sovereign over evil, and wonder how can God be sovereign while people are working evil? How does that all come together? Because we know that the Jews did what was in their hearts, and Judas did what was in his heart, and Satan, of course, did all that was in his heart. And while all of these agents are acting according to their will and their desire, God is acting through them all. Now, this does not mean that God is participating in evil, nor is he making anyone do anything apart from their will. This is where the mystery is. It's not as if the Jews wanted to do otherwise and then God possessed them somehow to go and kill the Son of God. Same with Judas. Same with the devil. What's so amazing about God's sovereignty over all things is that He reigns supreme, carrying out His glorious plan, and He does so through those who are bent on opposing Him. That's the amazing thing of God's sovereignty. He's even using those who are His enemies and who are opposing Him. He's using them to accomplish His will. I mean, if you go back to Isaiah 53, we know that chapter. It's all about the suffering servant, the Messiah. And it says in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah's prophesying about the suffering servant, and he says, God kills him. God is the one. So, it's amazing to consider how Almighty God demonstrates His power and absolute sovereignty through either allowing or restraining what is in evil hearts. Think about men who do evil. If a man does an evil act, say he wants to murder his neighbor, could God stop him from doing that? Of course He can stop him. He's God. But if God does not stop him, that means God had some kind of ultimate purpose for that action to take place. It's not purposeless evil, and it's not God doing the evil. It's God either allowing or restraining the evil. So this is the tension that's maintained in Scripture here. God causes no one to do evil, but He is sovereign in that He can direct evil to accomplish good. And that's what God does. God directs evil to accomplish an ultimate good. This is written in the great confessions of the faith. Let me read to you the Westminster Confession of Faith. They do such a wonderful job of explaining these what seems to be opposites. This is chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, meaning He's not forcing anyone to do anything, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God ordains the events of the world, most clearly seen in this central redemptive event of Christ, and He does it without having to force anyone to do anything against their will. It's not like someone is going in one direction and all of a sudden their eyes turn glossy and God is having them go do something else. God never does that. The Jews did what they wanted. Judas did what he wanted. Satan did what he wanted. And all of it was a fulfillment of what God wanted. Jesus Christ, slain for the sins of the world, that whosoever believes in Him has eternal life with God. That was God's plan from the beginning. That was the central focus, center stage, spotlight. And yet all of these people acted out of the evil of their own hearts to destroy Him, and the ultimate plan of God is fulfilled. Now, this still has an element of mystery to it. It's hard for us to fathom how God can direct evil actions to bring about the most good imaginable. And I love what God does in the Bible because he gives us difficult things that we have to try to make sense of, and then sometimes he'll show it to us in a story. And in this case, he shows us that in a story. If you are familiar with the account of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to read the verses, but let me just remind you of what happens in the Old Testament story of Genesis. Jacob has 12 sons, and Joseph is Jacob's favorite, and he gives him this beautiful robe, and his brothers are jealous, and they hate him, and so they decide they're going to sell him to be a slave. So they sell him into slavery, and he is sold to be Potiphar's slave. And he, because of his righteousness, he starts climbing the ranks, and they're seeing what a righteous person he is. And then he's betrayed by Potiphar's wife, who wants to have relations with him, and he refuses because he fears God. And then he's thrown into prison for a couple of years, and there he is languishing in prison, and he's able to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler. And when he interprets correctly the dream of the one, he says, I'm going to go to Pharaoh and tell him about you, and then he forgets him. So Joseph's in prison for like 2 more years, and all of these terrible things are happening, but you read in the accounts, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. And then God raises him up to the second highest position in the land because of his righteousness. And all of this is a big picture of Jesus. It's an Old Testament account of Jesus and salvation. But Joseph, in this narrative, shows us how God uses evil for good. And you can read that story on your own, but listen, when Joseph is this leader in the land, and he is feeding the people because there was a famine, and God had arranged to raise up Joseph to save the world, essentially, this is what he says to his brothers when they are confronted. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph says, what you did to me, God meant it for good. What did he mean for good? The betrayal, the selling him as a slave, the selling him for silver coins, him becoming a slave in Potiphar's house, him being thrown into jail, him being exalted to the second highest position in Egypt. All of the evil actions that the brothers did to him, God was working through those evil actions so that Joseph could be the one who ends up saving Israel and ultimately the world. Again, it's a picture of Christ. So that is how we can make sense of these things. We see evil men do evil things, and yet at the same time, we believe God is sovereign over all things, and how he brings those things together may not always be perfectly clear to us, but we can trust that he is at work. Now again, Luke does not mention God here, but we can see him. Consider verses 7 through 13. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. Don't get nervous. I just want to read through it. We're not going to really study it, but I want you to see the big picture of what's happening here. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Hold on a second. Why is Jesus going to be betrayed on the eve of the Passover? What historical significance does that have? Well, of course, the Passover was when the Jews would take the lamb and slaughter it and put it on the doorpost of their house. And if the angel of death who was coming through the land saw the blood on their house, he would pass over them and they would be spared because of the blood of the lamb. Now here comes Jesus, the fulfillment of all of that, the true Lamb of God. And what do you know? Jesus is about to be killed on the Passover. Who is arranging that? Well, God is arranging that. How many times in the Gospels did Jesus say, "My time has not yet come"? Well, now he knows his time has come because it was appointed by God. Verse 8, so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So what's going on here? Okay, so Jesus and the disciples have an itinerant ministry, meaning they travel around a lot, they don't have a home, and yet Jesus tells Peter and John, "I want you to go prepare the Passover for us to partake of." And they're like, "What? Where are we going to do that?" And then he tells them this very strange scenario of how they can find a room in the midst of this city that's bustling with hundreds of thousands of people because it's the most popular weekend in Jerusalem of the year. There were three main festivals of the year that Jews were supposed to go to. Number one was Passover. If you couldn't make it to any of them, you were going to make it to this one. So this is all going to happen according to the plan of God, and you get to see who is in charge here. So Jesus knows what's going on with Judas. He knows what's going on with the religious leaders. He knows that Judas is plotting with the religious leaders to betray him. And what happens here demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God over this whole scene. Because Jesus secures a room for them for the Passover in a most unconventional way. Does the Passover dinner have to happen? If Judas shows up right there and they arrest Jesus right there, that foils the plan of God, because the Last Supper has to happen, because the transition from the Old Testament type to the New Testament type, or the antitype, communion, the Lord's table, that transaction has to happen. So Jesus knows what's going on with Judas and the leaders, and Jesus knows that he cannot just come out and say, "Peter and John, I want you to go to First Street, apartment 3C, and that's where we're going to have the Passover." This whole scene is very strange. He says, "I want you to go into such and such a place, and you'll see a man there carrying a jar of water." That was women's work in the ancient world. Men were not found carrying jugs of water. So that's out of place to begin with. Furthermore, as I mentioned, it's the busiest weekend of the year. Every place in the city is going to be filled. But he says, "I want you to go to such and such a man, and he's going to have a room for us." Now, it's not clear to me whether Jesus pre-arranged this or not. Maybe he had a meeting with this man and they talked about it before. I don't know. I do not think so. But one thing I am certain about is this whole sequence is intended to show us who is really in charge here. Again, if Jesus announces to his disciples, "Here's the address, we're going to meet tonight at 6:00, guess who's going to be there to arrest Jesus? Judas and all the rest. But instead, he speaks to them in this particular way so that they can arrange the Passover and Jesus will not be arrested prematurely, because God is in control of this whole scene. And that's what Luke wants you to see here. How does Jesus know there's going to be a man with a water jar? How does Jesus know that the owner of the house has a free room that weekend? How does Jesus know? Because God is controlling these things. Because all of these things are happening according to God's timetable and not anyone else's. So just wrapping up here, what came to me this week was that God really wants us to know these things. And I thought at the end I would ask you, why do you think God wants us to really know these things? Why do you think God wants us to know these things? What does that do for you? Don't all answer at once. Slow down. Hold on. It gives assurance that God is in control. If you know that even over evil actions, God is somehow sovereign, that gives you comfort to know that God is at work fulfilling His ultimate plan, even if it is something that is terrible and evil, you can still believe that somehow God is at work, right? Shane. It gives hope. It gives hope. That gives lots of hope. Because the options are, God has no purpose for this that happens, and therefore I just need to lick my wounds and carry on. Or somehow God is working through this event to bring about His glory and my greater good. And those are night and day, those options. Was there something over here? No? Anyone else? Abby? Amen. If God would crush His own Son to bring out the greatest good imaginable, then if we are in some way crushed, we are just following in the footsteps of Jesus. And Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 2 when he's talking about suffering for doing good. He brings forth Jesus as the prime example of suffering for doing good. And the hope, as Shane mentioned, is that God is going to ultimately use that for His eternal glory. You may not see it as you're going through it, but God has promised that He will do that. Good. Anyone else? Becca. He's going to see it through to the end. He's got a plan. We are on the ground level experiencing that plan step by step. He has got it all orchestrated, worked out, and so we can have hope that He is going to see it all the way through, just like He did with Jesus. Do you have something else? Challenges us to be faithful. So when enduring a trial, knowing that you are safe in your Father's hands, even if it does not feel safe in this world, causes us to persevere, causes us to really depend on Him more, you know. Good. I was thinking all those things. Well, let's pray. We do thank You, Lord, that all of the details are worked out. All of these things in our lives, Lord, there is hardship, there's grief, there is unexpected tragedy, but we can trust and know that whatever happens, You have a purpose and a plan for it, and we see it in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. We see it through the patriarchs. We see it through the lives of the prophets. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. We see it as we consider our own lives. And we thank you that you love us so much and that you care for us so wonderfully that you are watching over us even now. And we thank you, Lord. Please help us to walk with you this week and to be faithful because you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.